I was mentioning last night our recent Thank God for Israel event, and I need to tell you about something that happened right about that time. My rabbi friend called me, and he said, Pat, he said, I was talking to another rabbi today, and he might be interested in partaking in our Thank God for Israel event. And he said, I think you need to contact him. I said, well, great. I said, let me get a piece of paper and a pencil, and I'll get his contact information. So I said, what's his name? And he said, Rabbi Wiener. And I said, oh, no. I said, he's not related to that guy out in New York, you know, Anthony Wiener. He said, no. He said, don't worry about that. And he says, here's his phone number. So I'm writing down his phone numbers. And I said, what's his first name? He said, Oscar. I said, what's his, Oscar. He says, Oscar Meyer. So I'm writing that down. It wasn't until I'm halfway through Meyer that it hit me. And then I can hear him laughing hysterically at the other end of the phone. Actually, there is a Rabbi Wiener. It's Irwin. Well, then I had to call Rabbi Wiener, and I was so afraid I was going to call him Oscar, but I didn't. Well, let's pray together. Father, it is good to be here at Faith Bible. And I pray that during this session you'll be pleased to bless, for we know that all blessing comes from you, every good and perfect gift. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I want to talk to you about a topic that I wished I didn't have to cover. I wish it was not an issue, but it has become such a big issue. It is something I feel that we really need to pay attention to. Elwood McQuaid, for many, many years, was the executive director of the Friends of Israel, and Elwood wrote a book called For the Love of Zion. And in that book he writes the following, and I quote, "The wisdom and courage to discern the truth elude many these days. Despite the fact that the land of Israel belongs to the Jewish people because A, they received it from God, B, they received it from the United Nations in 1947, and C, they wanted fighting wars of self-defense, many Christian denominations refuse to support Israel. They turn their backs on the truth of the situation and buy into the big lie that Israel is the oppressive aggressor and the Arab behemoth is the helpless victim. So helpless are the Muslims, in fact, that they must resort to blowing themselves up and pumping bullets into Israeli women and children in order to redress the evil they suffer under the so-called Israel or Israeli occupation." I think you probably are aware, I've talked to a few of you, and I think many of you are aware that there is a growing schism within the church over Israel. And it's no longer a schism between Bible-believing Christians and mainline liberal churches. It's a schism now that has affected evangelicalism and fundamentalism as well. Question, Israel. There are those today who are teaching that Israel has been rejected and replaced. Others of us believe that Israel has been regathered and reborn. The question, which of those two positions is true? This is an issue that has divided mainline denominations and evangelicals for years, but now many evangelicals have decided that the mainliners were right all the time and that the church has replaced Israel in the plan and program of God, and that as one prominent Reformed theologian said a couple of years ago, and I quote, "Israel has no prophetic future whatsoever." In other words, he is saying God is through with the Jew. God has abandoned, God has forsaken, God has forgotten the Jewish people. In an article by Brad Greenberg, that last name might give you a hint as to his ethnicity, following headline appeared, "Methodists call creation of Israel the original sin and bring back divestment talks." Incidentally, let me just add a disclaimer, not all Methodists believe this. This is coming from the hierarchy in the Methodist Church. Mr. Greenberg went on to write, "Tensions are re-emerging between Jewish organizations and some mainline Protestant churches in the wake of a renewed drive for churches to divest from companies that do business with Israel. The United Methodist Church opened discussions last Friday on a resolution calling for a divestment from Caterpillar, the tractor manufacturer, because the company supplies Israel with bulldozers. Now, how does Israel use those bulldozers? Well, they used it to build the separation, the barrier, the fence. It's more of a fence than a wall. About 90% of it's a fence to keep out the suicide bombers. Remember that? It's worked quite successfully. Israel was attacked, for it seemed, from every quarter for building this fence to keep out the terrorists. Another way that Israel has used the bulldozers is, as you probably are aware, when an Islamic young person straps a bomb to themselves and goes and blows up some innocent Israelis, they are often paid money. Huge amounts of money go to the family. And so Israel, to respond to that, said, if you send your child as a suicide bomber, we'll demolish your home. That's how we'll counter it. Well, now the Methodist Church says we shouldn't do business with Caterpillar because they sell bulldozers to Israel. By the way, do you know what the latest target is? The latest target for divestment, the SodaStream machine. The SodaStream machine, you know, you make your own pop. We actually gave one to our youngest daughter and her family for Christmas. It was an Israeli product. It is an Israeli product, and those who are pushing divestment are saying, boycott SodaStream. So I'd like to tell you, go out and buy SodaStream. It's not just the Methodists. Listen to this. The Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA branch, had a caucus on the Middle East. And this is what they said. The recent events in the Gaza Strip are yet another proof that the only solution to the ongoing conflict between Israel and the Palestinians is for Israel to end its illegal, violence-breeding occupation of Palestine. This is deliberate, cruel, collective punishment and indiscriminate terrorization of an entire population. Young and old, women, men and children, it's blatant savagery. With such reckless behavior, Israel is hurling the whole region into chaos. Did you notice who the real terrorists are? Well, according to the Presbyterian Church USA, it's the Israelis. They're the terrorists. It's interesting when you analyze what they said about the so-called Israeli occupation. They describe it as criminal, inhumane, immoral, cruel. And then when they, in their same document as they analyze Palestinian terrorism, they only use two words. They call it militant methodology. Militant methodology. Well, so much for the Methodists and the Presbyterians. It didn't really surprise me that much. Are you ready to get a little closer to home? This is painful. One of the things I do serving with the Friends of Israel is contact churches. And I represent the Friends of Israel and love to speak in churches about our ministry and the situation in Israel and about reaching Jewish people with the good news. I was going through the Yellow Pages and I found a church in the Phoenix area, a Bible church, had a nice big ad in the Yellow Pages, and they had Awana. Oh, this is great. I'm going to call this church. Called him and began talking to the pastor, and he said, who did you say you were with? I said, sir, I represent the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. So that's what I thought you said. He said, no Friends of Israel are welcome in our church. If you were with the Friends of the Palestinians, we would invite you to come. I said, pastor, and in fact, before I said that, he took about 10 minutes to just blast Israel, blame Israel for everything that was wrong in the world, so to speak. And I said, pastor, may I ask you a question? He said, what's your question? I said, do you subscribe to replacement theology? He said, what's that? I said, do you believe that the church has replaced Israel in the plan and program of God, and that God is through with the Jew, and that Israel has no prophetic future whatsoever? He said, that's exactly what we believe and teach here at our Bible church. Talk to another pastor. Bible church, Baptist church, can't remember which. Totally into replacement theology. We talked about various scriptures. And we got to Romans 11:26, speaking of the Jewish remnant that survives the tribulation. And it says, all Israel will be saved. I said, Pastor, what do you do with that text? He said, all doesn't mean all, and Israel doesn't mean Israel. I said, in other words, Pastor, you're telling me the Bible doesn't mean what it says? He said, that's exactly what I'm telling you. The Bible doesn't always mean what it says. So, this morning, I raise the question, which is it? Has Israel been rejected and replaced, as many are teaching today? Or has she been regathered and reborn? How would we ever find an answer to such a question? Where would we look? Where would we go? How about the Bible? Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. And as we do so, we go there with the premise that God does mean, that the Bible does mean what it says. Ezekiel chapter 37. Even if you're not familiar with this passage of Scripture, you've probably sung about it. Remember the song, The Foot Bones Connected to the... Remember that song? I won't sing it for you, but that comes from Ezekiel chapter 37, in which the prophet Ezekiel envisions a big valley filled with dead, dry, sun-bleached bones. Ezekiel chapter 37 vividly demonstrates that God intends to fulfill a promise that he gave back in chapter 36, verses 22 through 38, regarding Israel's regathering and restoration to our ancient God-given homeland at the end of the age. But how could this be? How could such a promise ever come to pass? For 2,000 years, the Jews had been in dispersion. We all know about the diaspora. Israel has been dead as a nation. She had been deprived of her land. She had no king, no temple. She had no hope and no future except this far distant promise of regathering and rebirth given to her by the prophets. Well, in verses 1 through 10 of Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel gives us the imagery that he has shown in his vision. And this vision is so vivid in detail that as you read it, you can almost see the bones moving. You can almost hear them rattling and coming to life as Ezekiel announces Israel's future rebirth and restoration. In verses 1 through 3, we have dry bones. Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. God begins with a remarkable vision. A valley of dead, dried, sun-bleached bones. And then he asks a remarkable question. Ezekiel, as you view these bones scattered throughout the valley, dead, dry, sun-bleached, is there any potential, any possibility for life in these bones? Now notice that Ezekiel answers it very carefully and I think somewhat wisely. He says, O Lord God, you know. Ezekiel knew that from the human perspective, there was no possibility of these bones coming to life. But he also knew that there is nothing impossible for his God. Well, we move from the dry bones to rattling bones, verses 4 through 8. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but There was no breath in them. God directs Ezekiel to do something most unusual. To stand before the bones and to prophesy, to preach to them. Interesting congregation he was given. And as he is giving the prophecy, something remarkable happens. There's a shaking, there's a rattling, there's a moving, and bone starts coming together with bone, and there's muscle, and tendons, and organs, and flesh. And now verses 9 and 10, living bone. He said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet in exceedingly great army. It kind of reminds me of Genesis, doesn't it? The breath of God enters into them, and there is life. Now, here's the question. What does all of this mean? We have the imagery in verses 1 through 10. What does this mean? Well, I've consulted some commentaries, and I'm amazed at how much darkness certain commentaries can lend to the scriptures. One commentary I consulted, written by an amillennialist, said this is not talking about Israel. This is talking about the church at the end of the age, and there's going to be a great revival. This is speaking about a great end time revival. Well, you know, as I have read the New Testament, I don't see the age ending with a great end time revival. Seems to me the church is lukewarm, it's apostate. Certainly where we're heading, very rapidly. Another commentator said, what this vision means is this. Sinners are dead in trespasses and sin. That's true. And so the evangelist preaches to them, and the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they come to life, and they're reborn. Well, that might be a good application, but it's horrible interpretation. How do we know what this means? Do we go to a study Bible? Do we go to a commentary? Fortunately, God supplies not only the vision, the imagery, he also supplies the interpretation. There's no wiggle room. God gives the vision, and then he says this is what it means. It's amazing how many commentators totally miss that. Pick it up in verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are, I'm going to misread it. These bones are the church. Is that what it says? No, he's very specific. These bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. If you know anything about the history of the Jewish people, it describes it perfectly. The Jewish people had looked back down the long corridors of time, and as they did so, they've had little hope of restoration to their land or of rebirth as a nation. All they had was a prophetic flicker in the darkness that someday God would orchestrate a return, a regathering, a reestablishment, and a rebirth. God had promised that one day he would take a boneyard and transform it into a nation. We continue reading verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. In the late 1800s, God planted within the hearts of a number of Jewish people, including Theodor Herzl, a dream. Zionism was born, that somehow the Jewish people, after 2,000 years of diaspora, of being scattered throughout the nations of the world, would somehow be able to go back to the land, the promised land, the land that God gave to their forefathers as an everlasting possession. And then, as the dream of Zionism was born, the sovereign God who is in control of history began to so reshape the world that through the events of World War I, and then especially World War II with Adolf Hitler, the doors were opened for his covenant people to return to the land. And on May the 14th, 1948, Israel was miraculously reborn as a nation. Benjamin Netanyahu says Ezekiel 37 has been fulfilled. Well, that brings us to the implications. How many of you remember Pat Boone? In 1960, Pat Boone wrote the lyrics for a song that were used in a movie based upon Leon Uris's very popular novel, excellent novel, called Exodus. Exodus tells the epic story of the Jewish people's valiant struggle in 1947 to make Israel their home. And Pat Boone, as he writes the song, writes it as if he were Jewish. And the first 10 lines in the song say it all. This land is mine. God gave this land to me. Unfortunately, there are many today who would disagree with those lyrics. Many people, including a growing number of Christians, yes, even evangelical fundamental Christians, believe the land does not belong to Abraham's physical seed, but that it belongs to the Palestinians, the Arabs, or possibly even to the church, since the church has replaced Israel. Incidentally, isn't it interesting that replacement theologians claim the blessings that God gave to Israel but don't accept the curses? Rather inconsistent. But most definitely, they say, the land does not belong to the Jews. In fact, 154 preachers and teachers, including R.C. Sproul and Bruce Waltke, signed an open letter, posted it on the Knox Theological Seminary website, declaring that the Jewish people have no special right to any land in the Middle East. Let me quote. This is what they said. I quote, "The entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group to territory in the Middle East called the Holy Land cannot be supported by Scripture. In fact, they say, the land promises specific to Israel in the Old Testament were fulfilled under Joshua." In a May-June 2007 issue of the world's finest magazine, Israel My Glory, Bill Sutter, then serving as our executive director, wrote the following, and I quote, "Reports from many areas of our worldwide ministry indicate a resurgence of an errant teaching best described as replacement theology. Deviating, don't miss this, deviating from a literal interpretation of God's prophetic word, replacement theology holds that the church and Christians have replaced Israel and the Jewish people as the recipients of the promises that God made to Israel. Adherents contend that Israel has no future in God's plan. The case for replacement theology is posted under the banner of Knox Theological Seminary and the Wittenberg Door magazine. It denies God's plans for the nation of Israel." Let me share with you four or five things they posted at that time on their website. Again, number one, the entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group, certainly speaking of the Jewish people, to territory in the Middle East called the Holy Land cannot be supported by Scripture. My question is, what Bible are they reading? Are they reading the Bible at all? That assertion contradicts God's everlasting covenant with Abraham, given in Genesis 12, given in Genesis 13, given in Genesis 15, where basically God says, "Abram, lift up your eyes, look to the north, the south, the east, the west, all the land that you see. I'm giving you and your descendants after you. I'm giving it to you forever as an everlasting possession. Pastor, you'll love this one. Second thing they say, the promised messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ has been inaugurated. You know what that means? That means we are in the millennium now. I'm so disappointed. This is not what I was expecting. When I was pastoring in southwestern Michigan, we had a Christian camp in our area, and one couple that worked there had a Presbyterian background. And they were a fine Christian couple, and though they belonged to an Orthodox Presbyterian church, from time to time they would visit our church. And one Sunday they were there, and they said on the way out, they said, Could you find time to come and visit us this week? We have some questions. And so I made an appointment with them, went over to their home, and you know, we made small talk. And I said, well, you know, you have some questions. What are your questions? And they said, well, question number one is, do you believe that we're in the millennium now? I was not expecting a question like that, and I was somewhat taken back by it. And I said, well, why would you ask such a question? They said, well, because our pastor is teaching that this is the millennium. And I said, well, I mean, no disrespect to your pastor, and I didn't. But I said, I have two reasons for disagreeing with that. Number one is the Bible, and number two is the newspaper. I assure you, this is not the millennium. I said, in fact, in Revelation chapter 20, we're told six different times that the millennium is a period of time that will last 1,000 years. Why does God repeat something? We won't miss it. He underscores, six times. It's 1,000 years. It should be taken literally. The kingdom is yet to come. I said, let me ask you a question. My Bible says that during this 1,000-year period that Satan is going to be chained. If we're in the millennium now, does your pastor also believe that Satan is chained today? They said, strange that you should ask. Yes, he does. And I said, well, you know, I have to tell you, I'm going to go back to the Bible and the newspaper. My Bible says that Satan is like a roaring lion. He's prowling about looking for someone to devour, and I see his work, his activity, everywhere I look, and the newspaper verifies it. I said, if Satan is chained today, he must have an awfully long chain. Bill Sutter responded to this by saying, this stance, this viewpoint, spiritualizes Christ's kingdom and thereby denies his literal future reign of righteousness on the earth for a thousand years, a prophetic truth repeated several times, in fact, six times in Revelation chapter 20. Here's the third thing they say. Furthermore, a day should not be anticipated in which Christ's kingdom will manifest Jewish distinctives, whether by its location in the land, by its constituency, or by its ceremonial institutions and practices. Do you realize what they've just done? They've taken most of the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament and they've spiritualized them. And they've said, it doesn't mean what it says. This is all spiritual now. It's all about the church. It has nothing to do with a future Israel. Well, that viewpoint just flies in the face of abundant prophetic teaching in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah. Bill Sutter said, regrettably, after stripping Israel of God's promises, proponents of replacement theology then cast Israel as the villain, the militant aggressor in the Middle East conflict. Number four, and you'll love this one. Lamentably, bad Christian theology. Now that's us who believe in dispensationalism, who believe that there is a distinction between Israel and the church, who believe that we ought to have a literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting Scripture. They call that bad theology. Lamentably, bad Christian theology is today attributing to secular Israel a divine mandate to conquer and hold Palestine, with the consequence that the Palestinian people are marginalized and regarded as virtual Canaanites. Again, Bill Sutter responded in our magazine by saying, such an outrageous charge completely disregards tiny Israel's continuing struggle for survival in the midst of a huge hostile Arab and Islamic world bent on her destruction. He continues, proponents of replacement theology ignore God's miraculous preservation of the Jewish people over the millennia. His unseen hand in the birth of the modern state of Israel in 1948 and his preservation of that little state against all odds. We at the Friends of Israel share no common ground with the spiritualizing, allegorizing, and denying of God's prophetic word, all of which characterizes replacement theology. That's why throughout all areas of our ministry at the Friends of Israel, we are strengthening our efforts to teach God's word literally, that is, dispensationally, by affirming that the church and Israel are distinct entities in God's plan with much yet to be fulfilled in national Israel. I brought this message at a prophecy conference sometime back and had a very nice young man come up to me and he said, well, you know, I've heard the other side and I've heard your side and I really don't think it makes any difference. He said, after all, R.C. Sproul is into replacement theology and John MacArthur is dispensational and they're good friends, so I don't really think it's an issue. I said, well, let me respectfully disagree with you. I believe it is an important issue. I said, first of all, it would be important to you if you were Jewish. Because those who believe in replacement theology rob Israel of any hope, of any future. They literally rob Israel of the promises of God. Number two, I said, I believe replacement theology is an attack on the character and integrity of God. You better hope those who teach replacement theology are wrong, because, my friend, if God can lie to the Jew, if God can go back on his promises to the Jew, what's to assure you that he cannot go back on his promises to you? Think about that. Thirdly, it matters because of how do they get to that viewpoint? It's a matter called hermeneutics, biblical interpretation. Rather than believing that God's word means what it says, when it comes to Israel, they say it doesn't mean what it says. They have a presupposition there, by the way. I was taught back in Bible college, way back in the Dark Ages when I attended, that all thinking is based on presuppositions. And they approach the scripture with the presupposition that when they see the word Israel in the Old Testament, that it really is talking about the church. How did they get there? How did they arrive to such a conclusion? By allegorizing the text. Now, if you can allegorize what the Bible says about Israel, you can also allegorize what it says about creation. The virgin birth. The resurrection. It's a slippery slope. One of the events that we do at the Friends of Israel across the country, someday I'd love to do one in Albuquerque. It's called a Thank God for Israel event. It's an event in which Bible-believing Christians in the Jewish community come together and we support Israel. We show our love for Israel and it touches Jewish people as nothing I've ever seen. We regularly have Jewish people come up to us with tears running down their faces saying, we didn't know you people existed. Thank you. Well, one of the Thank God for Israel events that I've been involved in regularly in the last few years is not only ours in Phoenix and Tucson, but also going back to my home state of Michigan, and we do one every year in Grand Rapids, Michigan. You know that place? Yeah. Grand Rapids, Michigan. And one of the Jewish people that has become a friend of ours who attends, her name is Cheryl Siegel. You may remember, Pastor, in southwestern Michigan, there's a chain of jewelry stores called Siegel Jewelers. Well, Cheryl and her husband own that. And Cheryl is a wonderful Jew. She loves the Friends of Israel because of our love for Israel. I remember the first time Ruth and I met Cheryl, she came to our event, and there were just a handful of Jewish people that came. Just a handful. And Cheryl came and said, this event was so wonderful. She said, but I want to apologize to you because so few, you're doing this for Israel and so few Jewish people came. I'm embarrassed. I apologized. And my wife wisely said to her, well, she said, Cheryl, I need to apologize to you because we're in Grand Rapids, Michigan, the city of churches, and there's only about 90 Christians here. So I apologize to you. There aren't more Christians here. Well, Cheryl says, I'm going to change it. Next year, I'm going to lobby the Jewish community, and we're going to fill this place with Jewish people. And you know what? She did. It was amazing. We even had Hasidic rabbis come. The year following, Cheryl got an idea. You know, I got more Jews to come. I'm going to try to get more Christians to come. So on the Sunday before our event, Cheryl decides to visit a number of evangelical churches and ask them to read an announcement about our Thank God for Israel event that was going to happen the next week. The last church she went to is Grand Rapids' hottest, hippest, fastest growing evangelical, quote unquote, evangelical church. Cheryl decided to stay for the sermon. I might mention to you that her son is serving in Israel's IDF, Israeli Defense Forces. She loves Israel. The pastor was not in the pulpit that day, but his associate was, and he chose to speak on an obscure text from Isaiah. And it's a text that mentions two trees. It's a millennial text. He begins his message by saying, Isaiah was written by more than one author over a period of several hundred years. Then he took the text out of context, allegorized it, and said, these two trees, one represents the Palestinians and one represents Israel. And then for the rest of his message, he went on to blame Israel for everything that's happened in the Middle East. He did admit during his sermon that much of the information he had came from an Arab friend. And then he gave this historical illustration, saying that the only reason Israel won the war of independence was because she was so well equipped by the Western nations. If you know anything about the war for independence, Israel was fighting with antiquated, outdated armaments, pitchforks, shovels, hoes. That's the only reason she won the war for independence is God. Cheryl told us about this sermon. I couldn't believe it, so I downloaded it on my phone and listened to it. It's worse than she said. I wrote a letter to that pastor and told him that, first of all, he owed an apology to the Jewish community of Grand Rapids and even to his own congregation because, number one, he was wrong about authorship. Isaiah was not written by more than one author over a period of several hundred years. It was written by one author. The idea that Isaiah was written by more than one author was debunked years ago. By the way, that pastor went to Fuller Seminary, Mike. Give you a clue as to where he got his interpretative system. Number two, I said, you were wrong to allegorize a text, to take it out of context, allegorize it when it should have been taught literally within context. And thirdly, apparently you don't know history because you were totally wrong. Well, I never heard a thing back from him, but my colleague at the Friends of Israel, Tim Munger from Michigan, also wrote the pastor a letter. And he said, you know, my dear Jewish friend, Cheryl, attended your church, listened to your sermon. She should have heard the gospel. She didn't. And she heard her beloved Israel defamed. The damage that man did. Now, a year later, the pastor of that church, known nationally, writes a book called Love Wins. Using the same hermeneutical system, but the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. Tells us in Love Wins that there's no such thing as hell. Do you see why it's important? There is a battle raging within the church. It's tearing churches apart. Let me close with this illustration. 3 years ago, 4 years ago, I was in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan in September. It was gorgeous. And you probably have heard of Round Robin missionary conferences. Well, this was a Round Robin prophecy conference. 3 of us from the Friends of Israel were involved in 3 Upper Peninsula churches. And we had a wonderful time. And when I got to one of the churches I was to speak at, it was my turn to speak there on this particular night, I asked the pastor, I said, boy, you've got brand new facilities. This is great. How did your church start? And he said, well, we're a split off the other Bible church in town. IFCA Church. I said, interesting. What caused the split? Well, there was a covenant church in town. And the Bible church we used to belong to, they had a pastor that was there for about 25 years, and he was beloved, and during his tenure, the covenant church split. And so a lot of people from the covenant church came to our Bible church, and they were baptized and became teachers and elders. And then our beloved pastor of 25 years decided to retire, and we had to call a new pastor. So we went to a good, solid school, and they did. The man told us that he agreed with the IFCA doctrinal statement, that he agreed with our church's doctrinal statement. He was young and appeared to be a good teacher, and we called him to be our pastor. He said one of his first series of messages was on the 5 points of Calvinism. And then, after he did a series of messages on the 5 points of Calvinism, he began to teach replacement theology. Some of us went to him and said, Pastor, you can't teach replacement theology because we're a dispensational church. See, it says so right here in our constitution, in our doctrinal statement. And here's the IFCA. We're dispensational. We don't believe that. The church split right down the middle. And half left and founded a new church. Folks, this is happening all across the country. And if you haven't experienced it, you probably will. Someone will come in. They'll endear themselves to you. They'll begin teaching. They'll get into leadership. And suddenly they'll be promoting an agenda. An agenda that includes replacement theology. And then you've got big problems. So you need to be prepared before that happens. You need to deal with the question. You can't be neutral. Has Israel been rejected and replaced? Regathered or reborn? You better, as church leaders, decide what the Bible teaches on that issue. Stake out your ground. I happen to believe that the Bible means what it says. And that God's promises to Israel are as certain as His promises to the church. I've staked my ground there. Because the only thing I have, the only sure thing I have in life, you know, my 401k isn't sure. The moorings of my country are dissolving. The only thing I have that's totally reliable is God's Word. And if God can break His Word to Israel, I have nothing left. I belong to and serve a God who cannot and who will not lie. He cannot lie because of His sterling character, because of His integrity, because of His reputation. He will not lie. He is faithful. He is faithful to his people, and he is faithful to his promises. Let's stake out our ground there, and we'll do well.